God's purpose with people is usually that they should work up from the ranks. You find the first reference to Joshua in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 9, just in passing almost, where the Amalekites are to be fought, and the Amalekites came, and we read in verse 9 that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight." We're not going to, and Joshua did fight in chapter 10, in verse 10. And Joshua in verse 13 overcame. We're not going to deal with that, but I just, for the sake of completeness, Joshua just appears in the picture, really, as Moses' lieutenant in battle. That he was much more, we discover a little later in the book of Exodus. And if you'd like to turn over to chapter 24, we see a rather, I think, more significant reference. Interesting how the New International Version has translated this Hebrew word. "Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he sent to the elders," and so on. They call him Moses' aide, A-I-D-E, aidekon. In chapter 33, the same Hebrew word, the word that's translated in the Authorized Version, minister, in more recent versions, the word servant. And we'll read in chapter 33, we'll read verses 7 to 11, because we want to look at this just a little bit. Exodus chapter 33. "Now Moses used to make a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." I've read the context because I wonder whether that last sentence is significant. I think it is. I'm not absolutely sure what its significance is, and we'll think about that in a minute. But for a moment, Moses, his young assistant, it's actually the same Hebrew word as is translated aid. It is a word that means, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, it's a word sharat, which means serving or waiting on, but not as a slave. It's not the kind of word for servant. Often in the Old Testament, the word servant means a slave. This is not. This is a free servant, an aide-de-camp, a young assistant. I honestly think that the word dog's body would be the best translation for it. The kind of person that just dog's bodies around and sees you through and helps you. Somebody who's trustworthy and reliable, willing and amenable. And I'd like to remind you that that is an absolutely direct picture of the sort of thing that all of us have to remember to be in our Christian service. We are in our work to serve people. It's so easy, subtly, to get drawn away from that spirit of sacrificial service. If I may say so, I don't want any of you to feel that I'm getting at anybody in particular. But those of you that have developed campsites of your own, or they're the Lord's, but under the Lord, you've been responsible for starting it, and it's in a sense your project. You, I think, have that particular temptation, that danger of being drawn away from a spirit of service. You're so identified with the whole project. And it's very easy, subtly, to begin to think that somehow people come there for you and are in a sense doing you a favor rather than that you're serving them. The spirit of service is unfortunately rare in the world in which we live. And so often the world brushes over into the church, into Christians, and we find ourselves touched with the spirit of the world. And even amongst Christians, I've noticed, the spirit of service is often lacking. The take-it-or-leave-it attitude, where you're just here, you're just blow-ins, we belong to this place, rather than we're delighted to serve you. May I say, I hope I don't embarrass them too much, but it is such a joy to come to this place. Because when you come to this place, John and Jean Lestrange look after you with just that spirit of service that makes you feel that you really matter and that nothing that they could do is too much trouble. It's so nice to come here for that reason. It was so nice to have a delightful experience in Darwin recently where we were running a holiday club for the Scripture Union in one of the state schools. Not a Christian context at all, although I did wonder in the end whether the caretaker might be a Christian. He just fell over himself to help us. Now, we must have been a thorough nuisance to him for that 24 hours while we got set up. We wanted this and we wanted this and we couldn't find this and we couldn't find that. Nothing we asked him was too much trouble. It was so nice. The spirit of service is indeed listed in Romans 12 as a spiritual gift, serving one another. May we do it. Joshua was Moses' servant. And then, this very interesting thing that Moses went out, when Moses came in, the pillar of cloud was there, but Joshua did not leave the tent. What's it saying? That he was the faithful watchman who was always there and never missing? That perhaps? That he was one that delighted to be in the Lord's presence? That perhaps too, we shall see more of that in a minute. Was he just the one who was manning the base, handling the calls, coping with things while Moses was busy about other things? Perhaps that too. But certainly there's a sense of the spirit of faithfulness and reliability that wherever Moses was, Joshua was there. We need to be steadfast and trustworthy. And if the Lord is to be able to call us, as he called Joshua, to much greater things, let's remember what the Lord says, that it's the one who's faithful in little things who will be given greater responsibility. Let's always remember. And let's always remember that as Christians, even when we are called, perhaps to greater responsibility, to leadership in quite a large-scale project, to a wider ministry, that we never should be too great for the little things. There's nothing wrong with picking up the broom and sweeping the floor or mopping the bathroom. There's nothing wrong, and indeed, it is the Lord himself who washed his disciples' feet. Let's never grow so big that we lose that spirit of service. But we must move on because there is so much in this story. Turn over, we can't deal with all the references to Joshua, of course, in Scripture. But Numbers chapter 13 is a story so important, both in the history of God's people and in the life of Joshua, that we cannot pass over it. Numbers 13 and 14 is the story of the spies' exploration of Canaan. We're not going to read it all, just skip through it. I'm rather enjoying the opportunity of ministering to a group of people whom I think it's safe to assume know the Bible well enough to be safe to do these things. So often, even in an assembly congregation, you can't do this today because people simply do not know what's in between. But I'm assuming that you do. And if by any chance there are here some newer Christians who don't, well, please go back and read the bits in between. But here in chapter 13 we read, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. Remember, they were in the desert preparing to go in. From each ancestral tribe sent one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and these are their names. And we're not going to read them all, but I draw your attention to verse 8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. That's just another form of the name Joshua. That was Joshua. And then we read how they went and how they found it wonderful. And in verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole of the Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them, and the whole assembly showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land, you know, and it was full of milk and honey. There were large people there, and so on. And the most of the people said, you know, we even saw descendants of Anak, the Amalekites, lived there, and it was very frightening. And Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, verse 30, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who'd gone up with them said, we can't attack those people, they're stronger than we are. And they spread amongst the Israelites a bad report. And you remember the sad story of how the people were divided. I want to draw your attention first, before we read 1-2 verses in chapter 14, that it's very clear that Caleb was in fact the leader of these two men, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb was much the older man, and Joshua was once again in a subordinate role. He was just one of 12, and of the two that really saw what God could do, it was Caleb who was the initial spokesman. That was proper. He was older, possibly old enough to be Joshua's father, but certainly was a lot older than Joshua, and he was Joshua followed with him faithfully. But then we read in chapter 14, we read how that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud and grumbled against Moses and Aaron and so on. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were amongst those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, because the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. We see here two things that we shall see repeatedly in these studies. We shall see them a little later today again. We see that Joshua, I'm focusing on him, although of course it was true of the two of these men, was a man of faith. Verse 8. The Lord's pleased with us. He'll give us the land. Their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. He'll do it. He was a man of faith. We saw that Stephen was a man of faith who trusted the Lord. We shall see this right through this week. But he was more. Joshua was a man of obedience. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do what God says. And I want to remind you, if you need, well, we all need reminding all the time of this most basic and fundamental truth, that faith and obedience always go together. It is impossible to get past that childhood chorus that comes from that hymn we know so well, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If there is no obedience, where is the faith? If I believe and profess to believe, then I've got to do what God tells me. Now, I won't develop that further now, for fear you should think I'm nagging, because we shall keep coming back to it, almost inevitably, today and subsequently. Now we're ready to turn to the book of Joshua, with that preamble. And again, we're only going to deal with chapter 1 and briefly with other sections of it. But in chapter 1, we have some weighty and significant things said to us, as well as, or through what the Lord said to Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert and from Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, and to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Well, let's take a deep breath and try and get that under our belt before we proceed. And we shall need to take some care with that very important passage of Scripture. Verse 5, first of all. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You notice that was the thrust of what Caleb and Joshua said to the people. The Lord will be with us. Of course we can do it. Now I think it's necessary for us to remember how Joshua may have felt. We look back and Joshua is one of the great heroes of faith that occurs in that list in Hebrews 11. And we've sort of got him up on a pedestal. But just think back to what Joshua was at this time. Just the Adikon, the dog's body of Moses. Moses, the great hero leader, the man who'd brought under God his people out of Egypt. Those were enormous shoes to have to fill. How would you have filled? I think Joshua might legitimately have felt really quite quivering about the knees, wondering how he was going to cope. And the Lord comes to him and says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. The secret of success in the Lord's service is consciousness of the Lord's presence constantly and really with us. Really knowing the Lord day by day. And may I remind you, if you need reminding, this isn't achieved and we've got it forever. This is something that constantly we have to work with, don't we? We slip away from the Lord's presence. We begin to take Him for granted. The hurly-burly of life gets us preoccupied. And somehow the Lord sort of recedes a little bit into the background if we're not careful. We need to be really conscious, close to Him, all the time. That's hard to do if you're in a busy ministry. Sometimes people say to you, it must be wonderful to be in Christian work. You've got time to pray. Well, we should have. Yes. You laugh. I'm glad you laughed. You get the point. It's so silly, isn't it? But you know, somehow, even when you've got the day for the Lord's work, it is in some ways harder to find that time. Do you know where I think my wife and I find it hardest to take adequate time to pray? When we get away from it all and go for a few days up at our cottage, where it doesn't matter whether we don't get up till 12 o'clock at noon. And for some reason or another, it's almost more difficult there to discipline yourself to take adequate time with the Lord than it is when you're in the normal routine of home. Why? Well, partly because Satan tries to distract you, of course. But just partly because that necessity of preserving the daily reality of the Lord is not something that comes automatically or naturally because you're a Christian, or because you're a Christian worker, because you're in the Lord's service, because you're full-time, quote-quote, is rather a silly phrase, isn't it? And then, I think we see in this verse that faith, where faith comes from. Occasionally, you meet somebody who says something like, you know, I don't think I've got enough faith for that. But that really isn't the right way to think about faith. It isn't a matter of whether we have enough faith. It's a question of whether we have faith in a big enough Lord. That was what was wrong with the Israelites. They didn't think God was big enough to cope with these giants in the land. Caleb and Joshua were quite sure they had a big enough God. But you see, we won't have a big enough God unless we are really close to Him. Unless our relationship is one of constant love and worship and adoration and submission and obedience to Him. And then faith comes almost inevitably. Almost by surprise. I suppose my testimony would be that the occasion when I think in retrospect I showed the greatest faith, I look back and just wonder why it happened. And I think I know why it happened, that in that most difficult time of my life, I think, the time when I found myself out of the headmastership I thought I was in for life, and very unexpectedly, I really wondered what the Lord was saying. You know, I look back and say, I never really had a moment's doubt about the Lord's purposes. Now, that's very unlike me, because I'm a real born warrior. But I just lay on the beach for a month, waiting for the Lord to show me. And at the end of the month, when He did show me, I thought, well, fancy. And I haven't even worried. But I know why. That through all that experience, we were driven very close to the Lord. And when you're close to the Lord and you see His greatness, His bigness, what is there to worry about? There's no possibility of worry. Because it's worse than disbelief. I mean, it's just not, it's unreality about the one who is your Lord. So that the sense of Him never leaving or forsaking, of His being there, of our preserving our closeness to Him, is the very secret of all spiritual success, of the victory that characterized Joshua. And then secondly, we notice here that Joshua was told to be strong and courageous. That's in verse 6, and again it's repeated in verse 10. Of course, he was going into physical battle, and that was particularly necessary. But then we are constantly in battle, isn't it? Because Christian service and the Christian life is a constant warfare. And I think we need to remember that we need to be courageous as Christians. We need to be courageous in the face of Satan and his instruments and instrumentalities, and that may happen to us in our camp work, in Satan working through some really difficult child, and occasionally it takes real courage to front that aggressive and difficult adolescent up. It may be in the form of some non-Christian leader of a group that's in your campsite during the week or whatever it is, and who's standing very strongly for things that are wrong, and that are not part of the deal of using the campsite, that it takes courage. It also takes grace to do it the right way, and graciousness. But courage, we saw about courage last night, didn't we? It takes courage to deal sometimes with other Christians. Those who perhaps are in influential positions and are seeking special treatment. Unfortunately, Christians are not unknown for seeking to persuade us to do something that is less than ethical, perhaps about a camp booking that they very badly want, that you've promised to somebody else. It takes courage to stand in the face of these things. In the face of that older and rather aggressive brother who's pressing some particular point of view that doesn't seem to be in total balance. And he's older. And perhaps more influential. It takes courage to stand and to stand firmly for the Lord in these situations. There will be plenty of occasions when we'll need to be courageous and brave and strong. But I do want to stress, as I've done each time in saying that, that I'm not standing for aggressiveness and that kind of thing, because we're always to be gentle. The kind of strength that Stephen showed. Gentle but absolutely resolute strength. And then in verse 7, be careful to obey all the law, my servant. How we love that word, obey, don't we? We don't? No, we don't, do we? Not when we're doing the obeying. But obedience goes with faith. Well, you know, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, as that Sinatra song, beautiful song. And faith and obedience go together in exactly the same way. And it has been interesting to me in looking at the New Testament writers recently, how each of the letter writers, Paul, James, Peter and John, all in their own individual ways, stress it with great emphasis in their letters that there can be no true faith without obedience. Today, unfortunately, Christians, some Christians, like the world in which they live, this is another way in which the world has sort of brushed off onto them, they are seeking self-fulfillment. Now, there's a right way in seeking self-fulfillment. In fact, allowing the Lord to fill our lives is the truest self-fulfillment, because He will make us what He knows we could be and make us into our fullest selves. But there is a slight, subtle shift of emphasis in which Christians today sometimes seek self-fulfillment, as though the most supreme thing is that I should fulfill myself. Whereas in fact, it's that the Lord should fulfill me. And so we have a certain sense of the priority is that what my needs are predominant. And then we have also amongst Christians this impulse leading. You know, I read something very interesting about that. I got sent as a free sample this book for subscribing to an American magazine, and my free gift for subscribing was this book by James Dobson, which I hadn't seen, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And the last section of it is on interpretation of impressions, and it is quite the best thing I've ever read on this business of, I felt the Lord lead me. I felt led. The Lord told me to do so. And how we distinguish between an emotional impression and what the Lord is really saying. It's very, very good. Now, what the Lord wants is not a subjective, I felt on an impulse I should do something. It is not, this is what I need to be fulfilled. It is a simple matter of, if God says it is wrong, it is wrong. And if God says it is right, it is right. And if only Christians would stick to that, we'd see less of broken marriages in Christian families. We'd see less of all kinds of things that are beginning to come into the church. We need to stress, not, I think, in the way the old style brethren Christians did, but we need to take that old, old brethren emphasis of obedience. We need it. It's biblical that faith leads to doing what God says. I'm sure God must get as exasperated with us as we sometimes do to our own children. And we just want to shake them sometimes and say, look, will you stop questioning and just do what I say for once, will you? Be so nice if you did it without an argument just once. And I wonder whether God doesn't want to say that to us sometimes. Now, what are we to obey? We are to obey the word. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. May I challenge you afresh? Are you men and women of the word of God? Studying it, not only for doctrinal mastery, now we do need doctrinal mastery, but certainly not to pursue that little doctrinal fad about whether A will happen before B when Christ comes again, or about whether so-and-so happens to the dead before so-and-so happens to the dead, or any of these other issues that may be very interesting but really do not affect the way we live. The purpose of reading it was what? So that Joshua's life should bear the mark of his meditation. Do you manage to find time for adequate personal study and devotion? I have to ask myself that constantly, and to remind myself constantly that if I do not, then all my outward activity will become vain. We need to read the Bible systematically. I don't care what system you use. I'm just so grateful for the camp officer who led me to Christ in 1940 and put me straight onto the Scripture Union. And I have tended to use various forms of Scripture Union material more or less ever since, as at least part of my study. But I don't care what you use. As long as you use a system of Scripture which is leading you through the whole of Scripture over a period of time, which is helping you to get the full counsel of God for your life to be lived out in reality, so that you are making the effort to read in such a way that your life bears the stamp of being a man or woman of the Word. Because God has given us this Word not for our intellectual edification, but so that we might live according to it and obey it. Pardon me if you think we'll fancy needing to say that to a group of brethren workers. But we need to be reminded constantly, don't we, of the basic place of the Word of God in our lives. It is still good to go around the countryside amongst Christians of various persuasions and to hear people say, oh yes, we met so and so. He's connected with the brethren. Boy, he knows his Bible. It's good to hear things like that. Is it true of us? Not only that we know it, but we live by it. And then, next, Joshua, we see, in most of the rest of the book, was a man of action. It follows straight away in verse 10 of chapter 1. So, right, Joshua's got his call, no mucking about. Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, we're off. Bang. Joshua was a man of action. And as we proceed, we find that on the whole, he carries out his instructions promptly and effectively and well. Incidentally, there's a little aside if you'd like to flip over to chapter 21, which I hadn't really registered until I did this study of the book of Joshua to prepare for this. But it's obvious that Joshua was not just a sort of a one-man up front leader, but he was one of a team. Because we read in chapter 21, that the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families, and said to them, the Lord commanded you through Moses to give us towns to live in, and so on. So obviously Joshua could work with a team. He was part of a corporate leadership. He was the military leader. He didn't try and take over the priestly role that Moses had had. He got that right. He left the priests to do their own job. He worked with the elders of the people, and he worked as part of a team. And we just get that little aside, and that's worth remembering, because usually in camp work we need to be part of the team. But there are, I think, a couple of occasions where Joshua went before the Lord. Very briefly, look at chapter 7. I know there was the whole episode of Achan that explained the failure before Ai. But in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we read, then they returned to Joshua. This was after capturing Jericho. They went to have a look at Ai. Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up. No record that they went and asked the Lord what to do. The people came back and said, it's a pushover. And Joshua said, right, we'll just send 2,000 or 3,000. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, take the whole army with you. Now, I know there was another explanation for the failure, Achan and all the rest of it. But I wonder whether Joshua didn't act a little bit hastily, whether he wasn't trapped by his spiritual victory of Jericho. Certainly, in chapter 9, he was trapped by the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites? And they came, we haven't got time to look at the story, but they came along with this great act of how far they'd come, and Joshua didn't consult the Lord, he just accepted them, and then he found this embarrassment that he'd accepted people whom he was told to destroy, and he'd given God's word. And so they were made hewers of wood and drawers of water and so on. But I think a clear instance where Joshua in fact went before the Lord. And I just remind you that it is in perhaps in our moments of success that we are in the greatest danger of doing that, isn't it? Things are going well. The Lord has given us victories. We've seen lots happen. And C.S. Lewis brings this out very well in the Screwtape Letters. Very well indeed. And that, you know, don't try and resist the way the Christian is going. If he's going well this way, don't fight against that, he says to Wormwood the tempter. He says, push him over a bit further and get him go overboard where he's going well. And I think it's very often at our point of success that we can then get cocky and we go before the Lord. Let's remember that we have to walk very closely with the Lord in our moments of victory and success. When the Lord is blessing our work and we're seeing much happen, those are the moments when we need to rest most carefully on the Lord that we may not be trapped into going before him. And then very quickly, another episode, a dramatic episode in chapter 10 that reminds us of Joshua's great faith. Now, I've just said that perhaps we shouldn't talk about faith that way, but really, what faith was this? That in verse 12, when the battle was going well, but they hadn't got enough time to sew the game up, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still." Hey, how would you go doing that? I wouldn't begin. But that kind of faith that God could do anything, of course also that closeness to the Lord that knew that that was what God wanted to happen just then. And there was no problem. God can make the sun stand still, of course he can. And what's more, he did. And fascinatingly, there is some evidence in archaeological record and geological record of an extremely long day in about this period of the Lord's dealings with man. Now, don't let's be too strong about that, because these records are always a little uncertain. And we don't need archaeology to prove the Bible. If we have to prove the Bible by archaeology, then the Bible isn't the final authority. Archaeology is. The Bible is the Word of God because God gave it. But what faith, just the same. Tremendous, simple, resolute certainty that the God he was trusting in could do anything. Now, I'm hopeless. I'm liable to fail drastically at the most vital moment. But God won't. So as long as it's in his hands, all is well. That's what faith's about. And then finally, turn over to chapters 23 and 24. That warning light will work, will it? Where is it? Where did it come on? Here? Right. There's a system apparently. When I got 5 minutes to go, the warning light comes on and then the tape runs out. I might need it today, but I have got a stopwatch on myself and it was getting a bit close to when it ought to come on. Right. Chapter 23. Joshua's got to the end of his life now and he's preparing to hand on to others and he's concerned. And in verse 6 of 23, we'll just have to read the relevant verses. He says to the people, the very things that the Lord said to him at the beginning. Look how it mirrors. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations and so on. Reminds them, verse 9, the Lord has driven out before you. He's done it now. The great and powerful nations. To this day, no one's been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Aren't these wonderful words? The very things that Joshua said, he now at the end of his life is passing on to the people. And yet isn't it beautifully said, isn't it gently said? The very, very thing. 24. Verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You know the scripture so well, don't you? Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I find that there's a beautiful spirit of encouragement that we'll see again on Sunday in Barnabas. There's a beautiful spirit of encouragement here in Joshua to the people. It's a spirit of encouragement that comes from deep personal commitment. Never mind what they're going to do. What he's going to do is serve the Lord. Our personal example is absolutely crucial if we are to be workers for the Lord. If you are part of a larger team, but you're in leadership in that team, then your personal example, your demands upon yourself, let's put it slightly differently, the demands you allow the Lord to make upon you and accept are crucial in your leading that team. If you're a camp leader, the demands, the standards of behavior you demand of yourself are crucial in your effectiveness in communicating that spirit of service to the members of the camp. But whatever you do, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. May that spirit of godly, obedient service characterize every one of us.